Beautiful day out there, and greetings to all of you along the tape program who will be hearing this about a week from now. You're all aware of the political mess that we see in the United States today, of the Republicans busily assassinating one another, so many presidential hopefuls you can hardly count them all, the primaries occurring in state after state all over the country, and it's all about government. They're trying to decide who they can nominate to beat Bill Clinton and get him out of the White House. Everything is all about government. It always has been, from the beginning of creation until today. It has been a struggle for the mind of man, and it's all about power. If you will turn to the book of Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, I have preached from this chapter many, many times in my life, and I know only a matter of months ago we were discussing this, because there's an enigmatic passage here that I confess to you I haven't understood until the last few years. We always tended to read right over it. We didn't seem to understand exactly what it was trying to tell us. It is a blend of type and anti-type about Satan the devil. But it really begins with a lamentation upon the king of Tyre in verse 12 of the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. Son of man, take up lamentation, that's a mourning like an obituary, upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus says the Lord Eternal, thou sealest up the sum. Now right there, the biblical commentaries all know that you are going from the lamentation against the king of Tyre into a type of Satan the devil, because this could never have been said about a human being. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Hard for us to understand that if we could have seen Lucifer in his glorious state, it would have taken your breath. You would have said, what a beautiful creature. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. We know all about that by reading the first several chapters of Genesis. Every precious stone was your covering, and if there were someone like a country western singer with a jacket made of all of these things, he would shine about like some of those on the TNN network do, with sequins and stones on his jacket. The topaz, the sardius, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes, or your drums and pipes, like a type of a small handheld drum, was prepared in thee in the day that you were created. There's a great deal of speculation about what that means, and about some of the depictions of Pan and various half-man, half-animals, and depictions that come out of ancient mythology, and whether or not Satan the devil is actually the architect of a great deal of the words of the world's music, and whether or not certain rhythms are actually more Satan's rhythms because of what they produce in the human mind and body. And we know what is called mood music, and we know that Satan the devil has influenced the world's music. All you've got to do is just flip around the channel any time when a lot of this nonsense is on that they call music, and nearly drives you crazy. And I think there is something to that. We're prepared in thee in the day that you were created. You're the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. You are upon the holy mountain of God. Now, Eden was the most beautiful spot on the most beautiful planet that we know of. This gorgeous, bright, emerald blue planet out here in the blackness of the universe. And it was his domain. It was entirely under his control. The only thing he didn't have was Mars and Jupiter and Venus, although those aren't their real names. God knows what they're named. He didn't have God's heaven. He didn't have all the billions of stars or the Milky Way, or perhaps the 9 or 11 or 15 planets that are held in the gentle gravitational field of all of the other great stars that are far bigger than ours. But he had the Earth. And from the time of the first organizer of human society, Nimrod, human beings have been trying to control the earth. Men of such unbounded ego that it simply knows no limits have not been satisfied with one nation, or annexing another nation, or annexing several nations, or attacking and then overrunning and murdering and displacing populations and controlling whole empires. No, then two emperors fight for control of both empires, and we know that the history of humankind is etched in the blood of the suffering millions of the peasantry and the population of the poor people, the elderly, the children, who have suffered at the hands of maniacal, toadish, egocentric dictators and despots who wanted, believe it or not, to rule the world. Nimrod did. Nebuchadnezzar did. Attila or Attila the Hun wanted to. So did Frederick the Great. So did Barbarossa. So did Constantine. So did Diocletian. And so did Augustus and Nero. And so did Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini. And so did the Emperor of Japan. And so do some of those who are behind Hezbollah, which are also called the Islamic Jihad, that are supported by the Iranian government, that were responsible for bombing first the embassy and later the Marine barracks in Beirut many years ago, that made the United States tuck its tail between its legs and vacate Beirut that was so war-torn because of the financed bombs that were actually put together with Syrian help and brought into Beirut and took so many American lives. There is a gigantic struggle underway right now in the Middle East, isn't there? For supremacy. Islamic fundamentalism reaching its ugly tentacles all the way to the U.S. World Trade Center, and if they hadn't stopped them, the Holland Tunnel and other great targets in New York City. And now for the first time, we see at the other extreme, white supremacists and survivalists and American extremists who would do such a thing as that incredible spectacle, that heartbreaking thing that happened in Oklahoma City. All the world is written in the history of a struggle for power, to rule, to take over, to govern, to have it all. How many of you remember a sermon I preached, it's some years ago now, and I think it's still available on tape. It was entitled, Just One Man. I ought to revive that and get that one out, because it talked about some of these despots, and it showed how, I think it was in probably the backdrop of the Gulf War, as I recall, and Saddam Hussein, and what one man could precipitate upon the entirety of the earth. So he said, you were perfect in your ways, verse 15, from the day that you were created, till iniquity, lawlessness, was found in thee. The process by which God allowed Lucifer to have free moral agency is a great mystery to a lot of us, I suppose. Because he was a spirit being, but he was not robotic or automaton. He had a choice to make. He had a mind of his own, a brilliant mind, but his mind began to focus on the wrong goals. His mind began to look inside himself and to allow self-pity to begin to replace faith and love and awe toward the majesty of God. Let's look at this. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Now, what in the world does that mean? By the multitude of thy merchandise, like a storekeeper with all kinds of beautiful things around, they, whoever, unknown, unsaid, have filled the midst of thee with violence. No, you go back, study this a little bit, get out the commentaries, look it up, look up some of the Hebrew, and it has to do with his trafficking. And the word trafficking in the exhaustive concordance means going about as a salesman or going about as a merchant. And by the multitude of thy merchandising or trafficking, trying to sell not products, not goods, not services, but to sell a point, to sell a point of view, you have been filled with violence. You have become absolutely just churning and raging inside. And you have sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. From the time of Adam until Noah, Satan the devil reigned on this earth. He virtually destroyed God's creation in one sense. God didn't allow it because Satan the devil will only do what Almighty God allows, but we know the story of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. We know what resulted from it. My students in Ambassador College many, many years ago and I did a little chart, we figured out that if every average couple grew to be 25 before they were married and only had a limit of maybe three or four children, I forget how we put it together, but we figured it all out on a calculator, what the population of the world could have been in the first 1/6 of all of human history from the time of the Garden of Eden until the flood. And it could have been somewhere from 2 to 4 billion. I don't think it was that many, but it could have been many hundreds of millions of human beings. We have no real way to know. How many righteous men were there? How big of an organization did God have? You know the answer. By the time of the flood. How successful was the work of God by the time of the flood? Turn to the book of Genesis, and just in chapter 5, briefly, I've gone over this in the past and explained about the patriarchal succession and firstborn to firstborn, and we know that what it says in the book of Jude about Noah, that he was not the 7th firstborn son of the 7th firstborn son, but he was the 7th patriarch from the time of Enoch. It said that Lamech lived 182 years of age and begat a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Eternal has cursed." Quite a prophecy about what Noah would do. And then it talked about Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And then Noah's life is introduced. And of course, Noah was commanded to make an ark. Verse 5 of chapter 7, Noah did according to all that the Eternal commanded him. Quite a beautiful statement. God commanded, Noah did. There are some wonderful books on the subject of the ark, the Genesis flood by Whitcomb and Morris, the Deluge Story in Stone by Nelson, How the World Began by George McCready Price. There are many of them that have to do with archaeology and actually proving that there had to be a universal flood. And I won't go into that. But God had said, verse 11 of chapter 6, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. You know what's being argued now before the United States government? Television violence. The president has entered into it, the V-chip, where parents can program out certain programming. And I saw a brief little news vignette the other day where someone from one of the major networks was basically justifying their position, was saying that they're not necessarily going to change their programming. They will just allow the parents to make a decision. All the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way. It's ambiguous as to whether it means their way or God's way. It seems to imply corrupted God's way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, or through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. From the time of those ancient pre-flood patriarchs until the time of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God worked through only a tiny handful of human beings, sometimes one or two at a time. Some of the prophets overlapped. Ezekiel may have been one of Daniel's students. They knew each other. They were contemporaries. God grouped some of the prophets around the fall of northern Israel, and later on grouped a lot of the major prophets and others around the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. So some of them were actually related, and some of them were just called, as the prophet Amos was, and who had no background from a prophetic school. But think about that from the standpoint of what God says about the church. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 18, and while you're turning there, I want you to think about what's beneath your feet. Ephesians 2, 18. If you press down pretty hard on where you're seated right there, beneath your feet, you will feel an indoor-outdoor carpet. There isn't a pad between that carpet and the concrete. There's just glue. And then they just roll down this tough carpet that you can play basketball upon. And beneath that concrete is rebar. Now, what you don't see behind the facade of the soffits and all of the walls and everything are the big, large beams that go up on the side. And though you know there is concrete beneath your feet, and the pad under that, and the rebar and the strong pillars that are holding it up, and the joists and the trusses and the supporting beams and all of that. You don't see it because we have the cosmetic finish in the interior, so you don't see the pillars of the building that are holding it up, or the concrete foundation that we take for granted that we walk upon and sit upon, but it's there. In the second chapter of Ephesians, I'll begin breaking into the middle of the thought. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the stake, stauros, it should read, having slain the enmity, and this is talking about the Jew-Gentile controversy, it was a racial controversy back then, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh, that through him we both, and today that's black, white, yellow, brown, red, it's all the various races of humankind, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Many people talk about a New Testament church. The vast Protestant denominations make a great distinction between Old and New Covenant, Old and New Testament. To many of them, the New Testament are the only scriptures that are valid today. And some of them even pick and choose among those. To the vast majority of the millions of people out here in Protestant evangelical so-called Christianity, reading the Old Testament is just a lot of genealogies, a lot of poetry. They might read a psalm now and then for inspiration. But so far as applying the book of Ezekiel and knowing that it was written 121 years after Israel went captivity and that none of the prophecies of Ezekiel had even taken place yet, and knowing that it's still couched in the future and that much of the Old Testament is yet to be fulfilled, they don't know that. They don't know the identity of the nations mentioned in the Bible. They don't know the timetable. They don't really understand about the abomination of desolation. Some few of them do. Some few of them here and there feel that there's going to be a third temple built and that that's going to trigger a lot of great things. But even then, they have it wrong with regard to who is the beast and what's going to happen in Palestine. But they are blinded about the church itself. That the church consists of a foundation, if you were to divide it into blocks beneath your feet in this building, of the apostles and the prophets. That is, and I think a lot of you know them by heart, Peter, Andrew, they were both brothers, by the way, James and John, both brothers, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, who was called Levi, a tax collector, a publican, James, who was the son of Alphaeus, or Little James, as opposed to James, the brother of John. Lebbeus, who was better known as Thad, or Thaddeus. And Simon the Canaanite. And Matthias, who later on replaced Judas. He's one of the equal blocks. They all have equal squares. Peter is just one of them, of the foundation of the church. Who else? Why, all of the major prophets. Isaiah's book is bigger than all the minor prophets put together. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, those are the major prophets. In the minor, you have them memorized, probably. Hosea, Joel, Amos, who was an herdsman, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. What did those men do? What kind of men were they? You've got to add a lot of other men there because Enoch prophesied of these. It says in the book of Jude that the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So believe it or not, Enoch was a prophet. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and preaching and prophesying are the same thing in the New Testament. Prophesying doesn't only mean forthtelling of specific events. It means speaking or preaching the truth under inspiration. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years and witnessed to the world not only by his speaking but by the work of his hands and the hired hands that he had to help him in building a vessel for the salvation of the human race. And what about Jesus saying, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God and you yourselves cast out to the Pharisees? And what about saying that they will come from the east and they will come from the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God? There are many others of the patriarchs that actually form a part of the foundation of what we think of as a New Covenant, New Testament Church of God. Why Why not just let the world alone? What was it all about? What good did they do? I look at the life of Ezekiel. What a miserable life the guy had. He had to lie on one side for I forget how long. It was over a year. Must have had horrible bed sores. His body must have been emaciated. He could hardly move when he was allowed to turn over, in order to show the people by his own actions what was going to happen to that rotten nation that was so lost in the twin sins of Sabbath breaking and idolatry. The two great sins that God always levied against Israel and Judah were Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Remember the time when Ezekiel was told to dig a hole through the wall? He must have had to labor on it for days and days and days to remove those stones. Then gather up a pitiful little handful of belongings like a hobo out on the street, put them in a sack on his back, and creep through the hole while a crowd gathered and watched and wondered, what are you doing? And he said, because this is exactly the way some of you are going to have to leave this city when it's attacked and desecrated and destroyed. God came along and told Ezekiel, son of man, I'm going to take away the pride of your life and the joy of your eyes, your beautiful wife, like a stroke. And I want you to get up and go on with the work. You wash your face, you tire your head, you go out before the people, and you speak my word. And so he said, about the time of the evening sacrifice, my wife died, and I got up in the morning, and I prophesied to the people. What a miserable life some of them lived, these patriarchs and these prophets. Let's go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 18. How many of you have been, I don't need a showing of hands, I'll just ask the question rhetorically, to the United States Capitol? We have been there several times, and of course it's always interesting to take a tour and to go through the rotunda and to go through the Senate chambers and all of that and to see where government functions, even though some of us may not have all of the respect that we wish we could have toward government. But there are oftentimes paintings or statuary of some of the greatest men the United States has ever known. Washington, Jefferson, Adams, Lincoln. So many great men. We think of them as great men, but if we'd have known them personally, we wouldn't have. We would not have been in awe of a man like George Washington that many people realize was a slave owner. We would not have been in awe of a man like Thomas Jefferson, who had his own idiosyncrasies and was a human being with a lot of failings and faults and flaws. But as history shows us their contribution, what they wrote, what they invented, what they did, we look at them and we think of them as like a hall of champions, like a great lineup of the greatest men that helped make the United States the greatest, most powerful, and the most wealthy, and the most affluent country in the history of the world. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we'll come back to that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author, who is the captain, the leader, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Remember what David prayed? Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Short hours of agony and of suffering beyond our ability to understand, but who for the joy that was set before him endured the stauros, the stake, the upright pail to which he was pinioned, despising the shame, and the shame was the shame of everything that he suffered. It was the shame of the despicable way in which he was treated. It was the shame of the horrible things they called him, of being spit upon. It was the shame of being there without a stitch of clothing on him and with that crown of thorns on his head and the body just weeping and dripping blood because of the way they had beaten him. The shame of dying the death of an arch criminal, the most horrible death they could mete out. Wasn't a merciful death the way they do today and weep over it when they give somebody a lethal injection. It was slow, agonizing, and painful, enduring the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 18, talking about we in the church. We are not come unto the mount that might be touched. We are not gathered and brought up by a guide to the foot of Mount Sinai that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkest and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And the people did. They ran, herds of them ran far off and said, don't let God speak to us anymore. You speak unto us, Moses. But you are come, not unto something like that, which every one of us can agree would be awesome. If we could see such a display of God's power on the top of a mountain, with a mountain shaking with earthquakes, with a huge rumbling voice that sounded like 100 passing freight trains, that would get our attention. And yet God says we are come to something far greater and far better. You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. God putting new creatures in Christ, in the spirits of those who have come since the time of the day of Pentecost, and God allowing His Spirit to work with and in people. David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, even prior to that time, who will be in God's kingdom, because God, in their case, was working with them and calls them to just men who were made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. He says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, at the time of the heavenly signs and the coming day of the Lord. And this word, yet once more, he's going to do it again, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Merely the disappearance of the physical creation. The earth being on fire shall melt with fervent heat, Peter says in 2 Peter the 2nd chapter. Therefore, or wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The heroes, the giants of this church are the men that I have mentioned. All the patriarchs, the prophets, all the way back to Enoch and to Noah, and all the way back to Elijah and Elisha. If you'll turn now to the 11th chapter, just back a little bit here in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abel, verse 4, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And Abel, of course, was slain because he was righteous and his brother was jealous. His brother allowed Satan the devil to influence him and was absolutely bitter. And the first murder that took place in the history of mankind was within a home. It was fratricide, a brother killing a brother, because Satan the devil gripped his mind, made him jealous, made him resentful, made him filled with hate, and he simply resorted to murder. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, been dead all these thousands of years, yet speaketh. We just mentioned his name. We just heard his name. There are lots of people who are named after him. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, and they were looking for him to kill him, and I've explained that before, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And what a wonderful testimony that would be. But without faith it's impossible to please him. In verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of things of God not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness by faith. Abraham, by faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was to go. What kind of men and women were these? They were so different than we are that it stands me in awe, and there are just no comparison. Men who underwent what Ezekiel did, men who underwent what Jeremiah did, of being arrested and let down into a slime pit, and we'll read now of what happened to many of them. Going on down a little bit later, he said in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and wanted them to take his bones back up and not leave him buried down in Egypt. A beautiful part of the Bible to read. By faith Moses, who meant one born of the waters, I think a symbol there, because of the water of baptism and the washing of the water by the Word, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment, and his own mother nursed him. His own sister was nearby when the daughter of Pharaoh found the little boy in the bulrush basket, and they got his own mother to be his wet nurse. He could have been a prince and eventually Pharaoh himself of Egypt, and he forsook it all. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and that means his lifetime. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Then skipping down to verse 32, he goes through the walls of Jericho, the harlot Rahab, and he says, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell about Gideon, who had far too many, and God made him scale down his group to only 300 to learn a lesson of faith. And Barak, who answered to Deborah, one of the great women of the Bible. And of Samson, and of Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, even resurrecting dead people, as did Elisha and Elijah, stopped the mouths of lions, as did Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, some of them, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, David did, turned to fight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life, and others were tortured. And I won't belabor that, but that is something that isn't very pleasant to contemplate. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. Many of them were killed that way. They were sawn asunder. An unthinkable way, a brutal, bloodthirsty way to put a man to death. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about. They didn't have the things, the physical, material things that we think are so important to us today. In sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. John the Baptist had a great ministry. Tens of thousands of people heard John the Baptist. He preached in the Decapolis, and the Decapolis only meant the 10 towns of the Golanites. Of all of those that Jesus said, woe unto them, because it would be better for them in the resurrection. It would be better for Rahab the harlot and for a lot of other people that he mentioned, rather than the towns of the Decapolis. And John the Baptist had been so busy up there. He had a great ministry that was known all over the land of Galilee and the entirety of the land we call Palestine. And what did they do to him? Because he stood fast on the issue of divorce and remarriage to the king, They beheaded him, killed him. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be perfect. If you'll turn now to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, another one that we're familiar with. I know a lot of you know it practically by heart. But this is the chapter that talks about the agency that God uses today. When you think back through all of history, the struggle for men's minds, the struggle for power, the struggle for control of the world, Satan the devil trying to destroy, to wreck, and demolish God's plan, Satan the devil who has possessed the minds of many leaders of nations. Nebuchadnezzar was so insane he was like a ravening beast for 7 years, and Daniel was actually the leader of government. You go back and read, sometime you ought to get a book and pick it up and read about the thickness of the walls of Babylon, the great outer wall and the inner wall. It was 80 miles around it, and how wide it was to where a six-horse chariot could actually make a sweeping turn at the towers and the corners. And it was the most incredible city, a glittering palatial city, and Daniel was the head of the government while Nebuchadnezzar was rooting around in the backyard for 7 solid years. And Daniel was a man of God. But if you look back through history, there are many points to be made. I have never gone along with the statement that God only worked through one man at a time. I'll tell you why. Because Moses and Aaron were a team, and because Moses was there and Aaron was his spokesman. And Elijah and Elisha were together for a little while at least, and then Elisha grabbed the mantle and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And Elijah was taken to a place where he could live out a few years in peace. But there were others who were contemporaries, as I've said, among the prophets. And there were those who sometimes were small groups of people who were working and who were faithful to God's word and doing his work during their day. But from the time of Jesus Christ, when he said in Matthew 16:18, "I will form, I will build or construct my group of called out ones, my ecclesia." We use the word church, but the English word church has been so corrupted that when you say it, you think of all kinds of things except a group of people that you probably don't even know and have never met. It can be anywhere on the face of the earth. It's scattered around here and there that God can call. That God can call people in Central and South America that speak a different language. He can call them through his word. He can call them the way he did Paul. He can call them the way he did the Ethiopian eunuch. He can call them the way he did those prophets. As Amos said, "I was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I was out gathering fruit from the sycamore tree." That doesn't what it, I think it's a different kind of a tree than that, that had some type of nuts or fruit. And he said, "God came and he called me." And David was out following the sheep at the sheepcote. And God said, "I want you." And he called him. These were not people who were a part of an organization. They were individuals that God said, "I want you." And he plucked them out of their lives and he called them and he used them during that time. Now, from the time of the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ gave the Holy Spirit to those original foundational apostles, and then we read of all of those scriptures in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, of the great persecution that came upon them, and how they were scattered abroad, that group, that body through whom Jesus has worked, has been the ecclesia, which we know is a spiritual organism. As I've said for all of these 17 and a half years and for a lot of years before that, because I've always understood that, not a political or a man-made organization. We've acknowledged and we know that there are those who have God's Holy Spirit that are not necessarily a part of any one organization in our world of documents and staples and blue ribbons and gold seals and corporate seals and filed papers and file drawers in a state secretary's office. And we know that there are many that are brethren and that are God's people in other organizations. In the 12th chapter, he goes through the analogy of the body. In verse 11, "All these worketh," after talking about the gifts of the Spirit, "that one and selfsame Spirit divide into every man severally, individually, as he, God, will. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, he's likening it to a human physical body. And I couldn't be up here speaking right now if I hadn't at some time in the past put some food and water in this mouth that I'm moving. And if my stomach hadn't assimilated it and hadn't begun the digestive process, and I won't go further than my stomach about that, and let the little platelets gang up and line up and begin to get their little portion of food and carry it to all the other parts of my body and out to the capillaries, to the ends of my fingers and to the tips of my toes, I wouldn't have the energy to be standing here. If I'd come up here without any legs, I would have had to come up on a gurney or someone help me up and sit me up in a chair, but I could still be up here. Now, this sounds like maybe a Saturday morning kiddies cartoon, but let's say that you're walking along one day, and there you are, and along in the field is an eye, and there's an eye there, and you look at it, well, for pity's sake, somebody either has a glass eye, or there's been a horrible accident, but there's an eye. And you stoop down and you look at it and you say, what in the world is this? And it says to you, I'm an eye. Can't you see that? Now, of course, obviously this conversation can never take place because an eye doesn't have a mouth. But for the sake of the kiddie cartoon, I'm an eye. Can't you see that? Well, yeah, I can see that you're an eye, but what are you doing down there? I am watching. And you'd be surprised at the things that I can see from where I am. I am watching. And right now, I'm watching you. Well, what else do you do? Nothing. I just watch. What do you expect me to do? I don't have a foot. I don't have arms. I don't have a mouth. So all I am is an eye. Well, you go on your journey through the field, and pretty soon you see a foot. Grotesque, macabre, and there's a foot there. And you say, what in the world are you? And the foot says, well, as you can see, I don't have a mouth, so I can't answer you, but since this conversation isn't really taking place, I am a foot. Well, what are you doing out there in a field? Well, I'm just standing here. No, that's wrong. I'm not standing here. I'm sitting here. No, I'm not sitting here. I can't sit. A foot can't sit. I'm just sort of here. Well, what are you doing there? Nothing. I'm just being what I am. I'm being a foot. The conversation could go on, well, can you walk? Me? No. I've moved my toes and made an inch or two now and then, but obviously without a leg attached and another leg attached to that, I can't walk. I can't go anywhere. But if I had a leg attached and another foot on the end of that leg, then I could be doing something. I could go somewhere. There are people who have lost their limbs, but a body is completely helpless when it doesn't have its vital organs and most, at least, of its most important parts that makes it function and makes it work. The body is incomplete and is not able to perform its task, is not able to perform its work, is not able to function unless it is knit together as Almighty God intended. He says in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit, verse 13, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews and Gentiles, bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. And the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So the Apostle Paul is using that same simple physical analogy of our human physical bodies. When your little toe is filled with pain, if you stubbed your toe at night walking to get up and go to the bathroom or something, and you either just so injure it that your toenail turns black and is about ready to drop off, or maybe even you break it, and I've broken two of mine on different occasions and never wanted to spend the money to the doctor to get them fixed, so there they are, just sort of the way I left them. It can be one of the most painful things, but it's a very small little member. But you can't play basketball with a broken little toe. And you can't walk very well, and you can't run, and your mind is on it all the time, and it can swell up and just sit there and throb. You might not even be able to get into your shoe with your little toe sitting there throbbing. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? What is he dealing with here? What is he trying to tell that group of people in Corinth? We'll come to that in just a second. We'll go right back to it. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? It would look absolutely ridiculous. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So he's talking about people in every category in God's group of called out ones. He's talking about lonely little widow ladies in mobile homes on fixed income. He's talking about successful businessmen. He's talking about people in every conceivable walk of life, male and female, young and old, in all of our different types and appearances and skin colors and racial and ethnic backgrounds, all of our different educational backgrounds and experiences, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. I would not even venture to say what parts of the body some people might call me these days. But I'll tell you that every part of the human physical body, in order to function correctly, has got to be in good health and has got to function so that you can perform work. Go back to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it sets this up and tells you what he's really leading up to and the problems that were extant in this group of people. Chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not yet able. You couldn't bear it. Neither now are you yet able. You know, someone once commented, if the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is milk and not meat, what would the meat sound like? Because there's a great deal of what we think of as good sirloin steaks of God's Word in the writings of the Apostle Paul. For you are yet carnal. Now, it didn't mean there weren't forgiven and converted people among them, but they were acting carnal. Some of them were completely carnal. Others were partly or mostly so, and some of them were converted. I mean, after all, he said they had a lot of the gifts of the Spirit. I would have run up to one of them and have taken my two deaf sons and said, please, I wouldn't care if it had been a man, woman, old or young. Would you please just put your fingers in these ears and let my sons hear? I'd have taken our little grandson that has a little lazy eye that we're hoping and praying will be straightened out before too long, and just said, would you heal this little boy, this lady in a wheelchair? I would take her immediately to a person with the gifts of the Spirit and ask him or her to say, why don't you just get out of that wheelchair and stand up? You know, you'd say, I would give anything, so to speak, if God could give any one of you, any member in God's church, any leader of any other organization, any minister, anywhere that I know of, and I don't know of any, do you? Do you know where we can go to take our sick and afflicted? Well, then let's get together and hire us a caravan and let's get up there. Because if they've got that kind of power and that kind of the Spirit of God, I would approach them weeping on my knees and say, please have mercy on my boys. Oh, there are a lot of people who know how to posture about having great spiritual qualities. But when it comes right down to it, I don't know where that particular gift exists, not only in God's church, but I am unaware of it existing in the world today. I know there are some that make claims, but then I read these articles about hidden little microphones and people being interviewed and, you know, things like that, and it does make me wonder. So he said, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, surely not, not in God's church, and strife, how terrible that that should ever take place, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? While one saith, I am of Paul. They were looking for a perfect human leader. They were looking for a perfect human champion. They were looking for someone with whom they could identify, with whom they could bond and they could follow. And another said, well, I'm of Apollos. I like his speaking a lot better. I like his preaching a lot better. Are you not carnal? Who is Paul? He's asking, who am I? I'm nobody. And who is Apollos? But servants, that's the way it should be translated. Ministers, a lot of times we have a wrong connotation in our mind when you say minister. And you think something that probably is not really implied in God's Word. It means servants, by whom or through whom you believed even as the Lord gave to every man. See, God gave the mercy of opening a mind. God allows repentance. God allows that seed to fall on fertile soil. All the servant did was cast the seed. He just spoke and reasoned and talked and maybe studied the scriptures with them and appealed to them and told them what he'd seen, went through the eyewitness account of what he'd experienced with Christ. But it was up to God to cause that seed to take root in fertile soil and to water it and cause it to grow. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Only God makes a carrot grow. Only God makes those tree buds out there begin to swell up right now and blossom out a little bit early, and probably some of these freezes are going to come along and kill all of our peaches. We've already got a peach tree in full bloom. But only God causes that. So then, neither is he that plants anything. Who is he? He's nobody marvelous. He's nobody wonderful. He's just a mouth. Now, if there's an eye lying in a field and that's ugly, how ugly is it just to see a mouth lying there and start talking to that? And there's nothing else attached to it. Without the body, it is nothing. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together, and there are several other places in the Bible where it talks about fellow laborers, and I have chosen that term with those who are assisting in God's work rather than co-workers, simply because my father used that term, and I think the worldwide still did for many years, so I didn't want to use the same term. But God does show that we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, God's flock, because God is like a shepherd, Savior like a shepherd, lead us. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. What foundation was it? He says, another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we saw that it also includes all of the prophets and the apostles. Then he talks about what we build upon it. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. I've always remarked about how incredible it is that in the 25th chapter of Matthew, half of the virgins are slumbering and just about dead asleep, and their candles are flickering out when the time of the announcement that the bridegroom cometh is made. And half of them are alert and aware and watching and looking, and it's no surprise at all, they expect it. I've always been somewhat amazed that here there are six building materials, three of which will burn at different flash points, wood, hay, stubble. Stubble almost explode. Hay burn very brightly, very quickly. Wood takes a little longer to light, but it'll burn. And then, of course, gold, silver, and precious stones in varying degrees of value, affected by fire in varying degrees. Many precious stones can be changed in color, maybe even ruined, but they'll still have their hardness and still be there. Not a diamond, but some can be changed by application of a lot of heat. Silver and gold, different value, but both of them are only purged by fire, which is trial, trouble, tribulation. Only the dross, impurities are burned away. You still got the same exact amount of silver of lesser value than gold. So he's talking about the foundation, which is Christ, the apostles and the prophets. Then our Christian lives and what we build through the Holy Spirit and Bible study and fellowship together on our knees in prayer is the structure that is being erected on that foundation. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Don't let anyone ever tell you, even though the gift of God is salvation, and salvation is free, and the foundation is free, and Christ and the apostles are free in that sense and are given to us because they live their lives in great self-sacrifice and Christ died for us, don't ever let anyone tell you that God does not expect you to construct and to build on that foundation a structure which is our own lives, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then, when it comes having to do with reward, not whether or not you're saved. Notice what it says. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. He's talking about the time of tribulation, day of the Lord. because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That has nothing to do with salvation per se. It has to do with responsibility beyond salvation in the kingdom of God. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, but as if through fire or tribulation. So the structure atop the foundation is not talking about salvation. It's talking about reward. It's talking about what you do with your life, what you're dedicated to, what is your main goal in life, what are you concerned about, what do you think about, what do you pray about, what do you want to be part of, what do you want to be doing with your life, rather than salvation. My father put it this way. Many, many people want to get salvation. And then he would launch into one of his famous give-get sermons, being on the giving side or being on the getting side. I know that we are being invited and that we have received an engraved invitation to a great wedding supper. And the greatest goal before us, the transcendental goal, is salvation. It sounds like I'm a Baptist if I stand here and say, do every one of us know that we are saved? I know that for months and months and months I've been crying out to God with tears and prayer and fasting and prayer and wrestling in prayer and wanting to know with all of my heart that God gives me the answer, yes, Ted, you can be saved. You can be in my kingdom. I want to know that of God. And so for many, many months, I've been calling out to Him. I know that there's an engraved invitation. And I know the Bible uses analogies about proper dress when we go into that banquet. Analogies about God's house, His temple you are, a building and holy habitation, a body. He uses all these analogies to help us understand that from time to time and place to place, here and there, some portions of people who are the people of God will band together for the purpose of performing a work. Sometimes it was only two of them, Moses and Aaron. Sometimes it was only two or three. Sometimes it was one small family huddled together. And sometimes it was one man alone. But here and there, from time to time, God, from the time of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost, has called people to perform a work. And I know that the great work that is to be done still has to do with government. It has to do with the government of this world and of all of mankind. It has to do with the impending collapse of the great inflated world global economic system that is going to come crashing down one of these days, including the stock market and all of our mutual funds and everything else, and the impoverishment of the American people. And mark my words, I don't know that he will get in, but if Pat Buchanan does and scraps things like GATT and NAFTA and other things and builds walls around the United States, because he is at the right wing and with it a little more sounding like an America First protectionist and an isolationist of the 1930s era, it will precipitate, it will hurry along and accelerate a lot of difficulties between America and Japan and America and Europe. A looming United States of Europe. I don't know what the next elections are going to bring forth, but I know that there is a great archdemon, a great fallen angel, a great Satan, the devil, that is out there that is working as hard as he can to divide, confuse, hurt, bewilder, and destroy God's church, to destroy God's work, to try to destroy individuals within it, and he wants to destroy and to wreck and to thwart God's plan as best he possibly can. I know that I want to be there at the time of that great wedding supper. And I want to be there to see all of these great events that are going to take place. Who are going to be two individuals who are not going to wear jackets and ties, but are going to wear sackcloth and maybe pick up a handful of ashes and put it on their wet head and let it drip down over their faces and go shuffling in before the beast and the false prophet and say, let my people go. I have no idea who they're going to be, and I don't think you do either. There are a lot of people that speculate and they wonder, well, God could convert anybody. There are people that are so carnal-minded out there right now that in a matter of weeks and months, God could have them be some of the greatest spokesmen for God that you've ever heard. God can raise up people. God could cause Ted Turner to get converted tomorrow and begin tithing to the Church of God International. Of course, a lot of you think, if you pray about it, God will help you win the lottery and you maybe promise you'll give the church a lot of money. I don't think God is going to mess with a lot of ping pong balls in a machine and maybe intervene for somebody to do that, but I know people have made promises and they thought maybe God is going to help me win the lottery and then I can help the work. I don't think that's going to happen. But I know when I think about what is ahead for this nation and try to see beyond it and to see into the future of what it's going to be like at that great wedding supper, I know that I want to be there, and I want to see, I want to meet some of those men. What is it going to be like when you actually walk up to Moses and say, so that's what you look like. You don't look a thing like Charlton Heston. I thought that you would be like this, and you would have this beard, you'd be white-headed, and you don't look like that at all. But you know, when Jesus Christ let James and John have a little foretaste of the kingdom of God, of transfiguration, they got to see a couple of these great men, Moses and Elijah, and they said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make little booths, little tabernacles, because they knew that that was symbolic of God's kingdom. Well, let's stay here a while. Let's listen to these men. Let's enjoy this. And Jesus said to those men, don't tell this vision to anybody else. But what a blessing it is going to be when we see the fulfillment of what Jesus promised when he said in Matthew 8 and verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. At that time, you're going to see your lost loved ones, and every one of you in this room have people that you have loved with all of your hearts, and they've died and they're here no longer. You're going to see them and you're going to recognize them. I hope and pray before God that I will be at that time reunited with my dad. And I'll say, well, there's Dad, and there's my mom, and there's Dick, and there's Beverly. And they will recognize me, and I will recognize them. And I would love it if my mom would come up to me at that time and say, Teddy, and even though you were a grown, mature, older man when you died, I'm still your mother, and I can call you Teddy. And she might say to me, you remember that rainy day when you were only 6 or 7 years of age, standing on a street corner in downtown Eugene, Oregon, waiting for a bus, and how you got underneath my coat and stuck your head up next to me to get out of the rain? And you said, Mom, when you and Dad go to Jerusalem, would you take me with you? And she could look at me and say, well, Teddy, here we are. We made it. That's all we want to do. That's all God wants us to do, is to be a human agency for Him to help Him save this world from the clutches of Satan the devil, to save people from sin, to save people from their own lives, their own foibles, their own human mistakes. It is a wonderful opportunity to use the greatest power that God could ever give, because it's not by might or by strength. And it's not by numbering Israel and counting heads. It is by my Spirit, saith the Eternal. And what is the most wonderful power that moves mountains, that moves human beings, that subdues kingdoms, that does everything that we read of this great hall of our famous martyrs and the champions of God's church and of the past of this church? It is one word, love. God so loved the world. It's the love that flows through us toward other people. It is the power of love in the message that we preach, that we write, and in the way we are to each other and to the world. All God Almighty is asking of His church at this time is that we love one another, that we do His work, that we yield ourselves as an instrument in His hands, and look at this great hall of martyrs that went before us. And he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and run with patience the race that is set before us. God bless God's church. God preserve it. God protect it. And may God help us to do His work in love.